Well, if you've been with us the past few weeks in our study of John, you recall that we're up as far as John 5 today, and a story of an incident that occurred at the Pool of Bethesda. We can read about it starting in verse 1, where he says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So he was up in Galilee, and now he's going back yet again to Jerusalem. And we read there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then in a lot of our translations we'll have a bracketed section that may be in your margin or in the text. These blind, lame, and withered waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. But a later copyist took the marginal note and put it into the text. And that then started to spread only in the western part of the empire. With certainty, we can say that this is not authentic, this particular verse. And that's why your Bibles, your newer translations at least. And this is another problem, of course, with using an older translation like the King James, which puts it in as though it belongs. Of course, we're not guessing whether this belongs or not, and a lot of times when you make a critical note like this, it makes people nervous because you feel like, well, wait a minute, you're saying that verse doesn't belong, and maybe I think that verse doesn't belong. I mean, who's to say what belongs and what doesn't? We're not just guessing on this kind of thing. We have textual evidence that's overwhelming to reach a conclusion like this. You know, we have thousands of biblical texts and hundreds that are extremely ancient. And we get our biblical texts from those ancient texts, not from what's been passed down over 20 centuries. A lot of people I talk to feel that way about the Bible. They're like, well, who really knows? You know, it's been translated so many times and passed down through so many people and copied. Who even knows whether you can trust any of it? That's not how you do it at all. We go back to our most ancient manuscripts that are close to the time of the writing, and it's from those that we translate the New Testament. And when we go back to those early manuscripts, many of which had not been discovered, I would say most of which were not discovered at the time of the writing, for instance, of the King James in 1610. You know, archaeology is a recent science. So we have 1,000 times more manuscripts today than they did in 1610. In 1610, with the King James Version, they did have that problem where they were using a fairly recent manuscript close to their own time period, and it had been passed down. So you see those kinds of errors slipping in. An error like this is not hugely significant. As I say, there is evidence right in the text that that's probably what they did believe, but I think it is significant because of the fact that the Bible itself is not actually affirming that this happened with the angel and the stirring of the waters and stuff. You see, if you read it in the King James, then it sounds like the Bible itself is saying this is what happened. An angel would come down and whoever got in first was healed. Well, that's what they believed happened, but there's no biblical evidence that that's what did happen. I personally doubt it. It sounds very superstitious to me. And in fact, this pool of Bethesda was probably spring-fed, and when the springs would have a surge, the water would bubble and move, and they would interpret that as being an angel. You have this in most religions. They have these sacred springs and stuff that have healing powers. So it's a very familiar theme, and the Bible is not saying to us that what they believed was necessarily true, only that they believed it. Now, as long as we're on critical notes, let's keep talking about this text. The Pool of Bethesda itself, you wouldn't have to go back too far in the history of commentaries. The early part of this century, and in the 1800s, modernistic commentators of a more liberal bent would write on the book of John, and they argued that not only did this pool not heal anyone and there was no angel, but that the Pool of Bethesda itself didn't even exist. and that this entire story was the product of later the Johannine tradition, the Johannine school, written perhaps as much as 150 to 200 years after the time of Christ, at a place up in Greece, far distant from the events described, and loaded with all kinds of stories like this one, this pool, pure imagination, like the Wizard of Oz or the Never Never Land, you know, that this is a story that modern people have to dismiss because it's got all this supernatural in it and it's obviously mythical for that reason. Well, we don't read that kind of thing anymore, because after World War II, this pool was discovered and excavated. I've stood right next to this pool of Bethesda, personally. And wouldn't you know, it's right by the Sheep Gate. And it has five porticos. Not four, not six, five. Exactly as John described it. And so that put a pretty embarrassing slant on those liberal interpreters who thought that they knew better and that they could dismiss a story about a pool in Jerusalem. You know, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So if the Gospel of John was being written in 200 AD, no one alive at that time would be in a position to have ever seen this pool. No one would even know about it by then. And that's why even the liberal scholars today are admitting that the authorship of John is first century. Because the person who wrote this story knew that pool. It's a remarkably accurate description of where it is and exactly how many porticos it had. Now, I think there's a lesson in that. Which is, you know, there may be other things in the Bible that we have not yet independently confirmed based on our limited, finite, scientific study. But that doesn't mean that we can dismiss those things just because, you know, it's kind of the arrogance of modernity that if we can't prove it based on our research, then it's not real. There's a lot of stuff we can't prove about the ancient world. Our information is extremely fragmentary, and I think it's ridiculous that modernists would have the pride to claim we can determine what part of an original text should be believed and which part should not. It's ridiculous. And we ought to bear that in mind when we read the Bible. This has happened over and over and over again, to the point where it actually starts to bring a smile to the face. Let me suggest this really has to do with our methodology. How should we look at these ancient scriptures when we pick them up? And the best book that I have read on this is a book by K.A. Kitchen, a British scholar of the first rank, in his book, The Ancient Orient and the Old Testament. We've got two copies of it at the study center, and if you're the type of person that is interested in reading about critical issues in the Bible and the relationship of the Bible and contemporary scientific study of ancient history, this book is a blockbuster. This book completely blew me away, and he shatters the faulty methodology of modernist scholars who come in with their philosophical bias and basically bend the text to fit their theories of Darwinian development of religion and so forth, and takes them apart piece by piece in great detail, fully annotated. If you're the type who is once and for all some authoritative ammunition, this book is outstanding. It'll take you a few weeks to read. I mean, this is pretty heavy stuff. This is not devotional material, okay? But man, is he good. Well, there is a pool of Bethesda. It's exactly where John said it was. It's exactly what he says it was. And at that pool, we read, there lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. Now let's remember, this is one of the samaya, one of the signs in John. And we've argued that in the book of John, it's organized around these signs that Jesus performed, each one containing both a literal component and also a metaphorical component, right? That these are really symbolic actions. And so based on a number of passages that authorize this, I think in this case we are okay to read a symbolic meaning into what we're seeing here. Unlike what we wouldn't necessarily feel free to do that with most texts, but in these samaya, they're intended to give a symbolic and metaphorical message. And so when we look at this story, and we look at the setting here, I think we see something that we're familiar with if you've read much of the Bible. Namely, that when we read about multitudes of people who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, this really is how God views the human race. He looks down and thinks that the human race is in desperate trouble, very sick, very blind, and very lame. Because of our separation from Him, we live in a state far below what we were intended to live and badly damaged by that experience. Now, we don't like to see it that way ourselves. We're like, well, I wouldn't say that I was lame or blind. I mean, I might have a little tick in my neck or something like that. You know, I have a habit in my life that's causing some problems or something like that. I may be having some struggles with depression occasionally, but it's not that bad. And, you know, I am having trouble maintaining personal relationships in my life. I can't seem to relate to my family or to my friends very well. And I have a few things like that. I don't really know what the purpose of my life is. But it's really not that bad. And God says, it's bad. It's real bad. And part of the problem is our difficulty in admitting that and confronting it. God looks at the human race and says, you guys have a serious problem there, don't you? Well, a certain man, we read in verse 5, was lying there who had been 38 years in his sickness, apparently paralyzed or seriously disabled, couldn't get up, had to lay on a pallet. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, do you want to get well? Wow, that's kind of strange right there. Is that really a sensitive thing to say in that situation? So, do you want to get well? Why is he lying out by the magic pool if he didn't want to get well? It seems almost too obvious a question to ask. Really, until we stop and think about it again from the theological standpoint, again, remembering that this is a story about God and the human race, we may well see this is God's question to us as well. God is basically looking at people who are grossly disabled, very sick, and He's looking down and saying, so you got a serious problem there in your life, don't you? Do you want me to help you with that? And he asks it as a question. We might say, well, you know, if he's got the power to heal, why doesn't he just heal? No, that's not his way. We're not lawnmowers that God pushes around and turns on whenever he wants to. We're not machines. We are personal beings. And that means that God is going to ask this question, and it means that he's going to go by how we answer. You know, I may sit here and I've been struggling with the same issues in my life for the past 20 years. Where is God? God is saying, do you want to be healed or not? Because it's up to you. And it's going to take a knowing, willful decision on our part to invite God into our life and all that implies if we want Him to take over and deal with this problem we've got. And that's why I think Jesus asked this question. Well, the man answers him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water's stirred up. But while I'm coming, another gets down before me. Well, you know, in a way, this is really just totally non-responsive. You think Christ's comment is odd. Here's one that's even odder. I would think the answer to his question would be yes or no. Right? What's this? It's like, oh man, you wouldn't leave the people around here, man. Every time the water gets stirred up, and I've been laying here 38 years, and you think somebody would give a disabled guy like me a little bit of help? No, they all run down in there first. Oh, they're so greedy. Before I can even get there, they're all in there. And so he's complaining about the people that are jumping his magic pool on him. And that's really a lot like probably us as well. It's interesting how this picture sort of parallels typical humanity. You know, God is standing there saying, so, you want me to help you with your life? You want me to come in and heal you? And we're sitting there saying, man, God, you know, this situation I'm in, really terrible. I can't believe I have to live under these conditions, and the people around me are so unreliable, and they're so self-centered, and man, God, can you please take them away? You know, and my boss, could you please deal with him? And I'd like to be taller, too. You know, so we've got all of these ideas. You know, I'd like to change my situation. I'd like to change my environment. I'd like to change the people around me. And so it all has to do with all these things that are coming at me that are problems. And God, I'd like to see you fix that for me, man, because it's making me sick. And none of it has to do with, you know, I guess the person with the problem here is me. I guess I'm the one with the problem, really. And so that becomes a barrier. We don't answer God's question. Do you want to get well or not? We say, well, I don't see why I should, you know, accept help from a God who put us in this situation in the first place. Well, you know, if you're drowning in the North Atlantic because you fell off your ship, and here you are out in the fog, and somebody throws a life preserver through the fog, comes sailing out and lands next to you, you could sit there and say, I protest ever getting into this situation. I think any liner that would have such unsafe railing that would let people fall over the side, you know, and I'm so outraged about that, I demand to know who is throwing this thing down here. And if it's that line, I want somebody to personally come down and deal with this situation. Now, the first thing to do, grab the lifesaver. We'll talk about the other issues later. And this is really where we're at. You know, there's no room for argument. There's no room for us to sit here and say, yeah, well, what about God this and what about God that? The question is, do you want to be healed? Do you want the lifesaver? And that's the first question we need to resolve. Well, Jesus just says to the man, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately, the man became well, and he took up his pallet and he began to walk. So it's one of the healing miracles of Jesus. And he demonstrated by this his authority and power to release people even from lifelong bondage. And so it's like most of his healing miracles, they're typical. They were outward demonstrations of the supernatural power with which he was working. And they illustrated his ability to save people, to rescue them. Well, a crowd was gathering. People were blown away by this, as you can well imagine. Everyone knew who this guy was after 40 years of lying out by the pool. Well-known guy. And we read in verse 9, now it was the Sabbath on that day. Uh-oh. Okay. We've got problems. Now we've got problems right here. You heard what Jesus said to him. He didn't just say, rise up and walk. He said, pick up your pallet and walk, right? He told him to pick up this pallet and walk down the street. He told him knowingly to do something that never would fly in first century Jerusalem. And this then becomes the beginning of the Sabbath controversy in the Gospel of John. And we need to do some background on this, because it comes up a lot. If you read your New Testament, you're all, and the Gospels in particular, are always reading about the Sabbath day and how people are upset about the Sabbath. And it would be easy to reach the conclusion that, man, the Sabbath must be pretty important because they're always talking about it. But you have to look at how is it being raised? How is the question coming up? And in what light is it being viewed? That's the question. Always in a negative light. And here's why. In the Old Testament, there's this law, one of the laws, the Ten Commandments, is to keep the seventh day holy. And the word seven in Hebrew is Shabuah. And the Shabuot is the seventh day. So it's Saturday, yesterday, not Sunday. And it says in the Old Testament, God said, I don't want you to work on the seventh day. And don't even use that day to clean the house or anything else. Just have that day of relaxation and remember your covenant with me. One reason for it probably was that God wanted to keep a rhythm between work and rest in people's lives. And there are laws like that that are designed for the well-being of the people. Of course, it was very good for laborers and servants who would commonly be worked all 7 days. In Israel, that was not allowed. They get a day's rest. And it was also a spiritual thing because, you know, if you were super greedy and wanted to work your land every day, here was kind of an act of faith where you were saying, I'm trusting that God will take care of us even if we take a day off every week. So it had that aspect to it. If you read the law, you would probably conclude that it's, you know, basically a general law not to work and to have a day of rest every week. Well, as time went on, though, in rabbinic religion, by the time of Christ, things had changed a lot. And we have writings that come from this general period that have survived down to us that show us what the rabbis taught. And what, for instance, in the Talmud, an entire thick volume is devoted to the Sabbath law. It was had become a huge obsession for them. In their reasoning, they would say, well, you know, you still have to go to the restroom, you still have to go and eat dinner, so I guess that means someone has to cook dinner, and so on and so forth. So really, what constitutes work? And they would look at this law and felt the need to reduce it down to a very elaborate legalism. They began to dice this law up and to decide which activities constituted work and which activities were permissible, even on the Sabbath day. Like it says, not to take a journey. Well, going from one room to the other in your house could be considered a journey. It's a small journey. Is that allowed? It says not to plow. And they have a section where, well, if you need to move a chair up to the table to eat, that should be allowed. But then again, if you slid the chair up to the table, what would happen on the dirt floor would be marks, little, really examined closely, they're really little ditches left by the feet of the chair. And so if you're passing something through and making a ditch, isn't that plowing? You plowed your field. So that would not be permitted to drag the chair across the floor. But if you lifted it and put it at the table, that would be permissible. This is all from the Talmud. They said, now suppose somebody owed you money, or you owed somebody some money, and they came by and said, I want my money. Now, okay, it's one thing to repay a debt, but to work on Sabbath is forbidden. So if you went out and took your money and you dropped it into his hand, that would be, you know, he's just holding his hand there and money happens to fall into it, so he's really not going out and working on the Sabbath. That would be permissible. But if you held the money out and he had to pick it up from your hand, then he's going out to collect debts and working on the Sabbath. That would not be allowed. Yeah. And so on it goes. It says to bear no burden on the Sabbath. And so, you know, what is the burden? Your clothes are sort of like burdens. You're at least going to carry them. And we have one section where it talks about the importance of not having a needle stuck into your clothing at any point, because then that would be bearing a burden on the Sabbath. So just your clothes, nothing else. And they would talk on and on for hundreds of pages about this kind of thing. So it's really kind of odd when you think about it. Why this fascination with detail? I mean, the law itself is pretty simple. It's all in a couple of sentences. Why develop it into several hundred pages of minutiae and division. What we're looking at in this is something we could call the religious mentality. It's nothing to do with Judaism, because the rabbis are just the same as what we find in religions all over the world. It's a fascination with kind of hair-splitting detail of religious law. And you see it when it comes to rabbinic religion. This was real big. And you see it in other religions as well. I talked to some Shiites one time that came to a Bible study. And I wanted, since they, you know, they were there to investigate about Christianity, I was eager to talk to them about it. And all I could get them to talk about is they didn't like the fact that I had set my Bible on the floor at one time. And we talked about whether that was really important or not. And then, just as I was trying to get into an explanation of grace with them, they got off on another rabbit trail about how they thought it was really important that a man should urinate sitting down rather than standing up. And how they had done tests to show how, you know, that the Quran was right on this and so on. And I'd just be like, you know, it's really hard to make headway here. We can't seem to get into a worthwhile conversation. And I recognize, you know, this is it. The same thing. This is the religious mentality. We're taking the debate away from the things over here that we should be talking about off into this type of trivia. You see it in the case of Christianity, too. Yeah, I've been in many conversations in churches that strike me exactly this way. In one conversation, in a single meeting, we spent a number of minutes talking about whether God would be angry about you speeding in your car, even if it's like, you know, 2 miles over the speed limit. That is a violation of the law, and it says in the Bible that you should submit to the governing authorities, and so they were really stressing that you should drive no faster than the speed limit. And, you know, I'm sitting there kind of hanging my head and just thinking, man, I'm not going to say anything. Because these guys are so advanced that they're down to honing their driving speed. If they knew some of the gross problems I'm having, I'd be driven out of this room. And so there's kind of an unreal cast to it. Then one brother speaks up, and they had another section where they talked about whether or not it was a sin to make a tape of a song off the radio or off of a CD or a record, because after all, that is copyrighted material. And then the capper was this guy went into a fairly lengthy discussion about how he had gotten this letter and saw that the stamp on it had not been canceled. And so he thought about, you know, taking it off and trying to reuse it, but he realized that would not be honoring to God. That would, because that thou shalt not steal. That's really already intended to have been used, so that it would be fraudulent to reuse it again. So he tore it up and threw it away. And you know, I'm just thinking lower and lower into my seat. What kind of people are these? How holy. But then the last guy said the thing about the stamp, and I'm like, sitting there, and I'm like, dude, I knew for a fact that he had been shacked up with a girl recently and was having a lot of temptation in that area. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, if you're going to talk about things you're tempted to do, why not talk about something a lot more important, like that incident with the girl? Why are we talking about the postage stamp? That was one of the first times I really started to realize what the religious mentality is. Jesus was against the religious mentality. The reason he told the man to pick up his pallet and walk was because it was a deliberate provocation. He was ready to take these guys on publicly in a fight over this issue. And he did it over and over again in the gospel books. It's amazing to read these accounts and to see how virulent Jesus' language is as he denounces the religious mentality. We already saw one incident where he took out a whip and flogged people who were into this. In other passages, he literally curses them and calls them abusive names, shouting. Jesus basically reserves all of his worst, his harshest language, not for the prostitutes who he also worked with, not for the thieves and criminals who he also worked with and had in his following, but for those of the religious mentality. And that hostility then of Christ points to something, which is that he's kind of highlighting, here is a pretty serious problem. Jesus felt that this was a very harmful way of thinking about God. Really, what does it say about God? What does it say about God that he would be watching to see if you have a pin in your lapel or not? Or that he would be upset if you handed the money out, palm up, instead of dropping it, palm down? What sort of person would be that exacting? You see, that by implication, it says something very powerful about God, which is that he is a taskmaster who is watching every dimension right down to the finest hair-splitting detail of our lives, examining our behavior to see whether it's good enough or not. And that picture of God is an insult. God feels insulted by that. But in fact, this is a projection of the human mind. This is what we would be like if we were God. But it's nothing like what he's really like. And that distortion, that misrepresentation of the way God is, that he would be this legalistic taskmaster, is a very serious matter. In fact, this is so serious that it could even cost people their souls. It's so serious that even those who are believers in God and his followers could have their lives essentially ruined by this form of teaching according to Christ. How about in Matthew 23, where he says, "You blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel." If you've ever been at a picnic and seen a gnat in your milk, you know, you get it out of there before you drink the milk. And then you chug down the milk and you forget to notice that there's also a camel sitting in the milk. And you drink that down. That's what the guy with the postage stamp was doing. The camel, he wasn't going to mention that part. But the gnat, let's talk about the gnat. He gives an example. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin." So if they had a little spice box in the window growing some mint and dill and cumin there, the Bible says you should tithe one-tenth of your harvest. Well, in a sense, isn't this a harvest, really? And so they would meticulously measure out a tenth of those spices and tithe that. But, he says, "You have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness." To strain out the gnat and swallow the camel, what he's complaining about, you see, when you sit there and you think, oh man, how holy can you, these guys must be so advanced that they're now worried about whether they have a pin in the brooch or not on the Sabbath day. You know, they're down just to fine-tuning now. No, that's a complete misreading of the whole thing, actually. It's not that they keep the petty minutiae of legalism in addition to the big things. It's that they keep the petty minutiae instead of the big things. The big areas are where they're completely failing. And so instead, though, the debate and the attention is drawn over into this minutiae in what we could consider basically ethical camouflage. This is a big, bushy camouflage around the fact that I am failing at the very thing that God considers most important. You open God's law. And right off the top, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. That's not minutia. That's big. That's huge. That's so huge, none of us are even keeping it. When God says, you shall not covet anything, you should not live in lust, you should never be a selfish person, that's big. I hope you can see the ethical difference between never being selfish again and wearing a pin in your brooch. Think about it. Having a needle in my shirt, is there really even any moral content to that at all? Is that a moral thing? Not being a selfish person, that's moral. Now that is moral. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is moral. And those are the things that we're not accomplishing. Taking the pin out of my shirt, anyone could do that. You could be far away from God, completely into self, and take a pin out of your shirt. So these tithing, the mint, dill, and cumin, by focusing on that, you see, we're basically taking things to the external, to things that are relatively easy to keep, even without any heart moral change in our lives. And it's devastating. The reason Jesus shouted at these people, the reason he called them names, is because we may say, well, that is obviously mistaken to do that, but you know, I mean, who cares? God cares. God feels like this is one of the most dangerous things we can do. The religious mentality shifts our attention away from the thing that matters to the thing that doesn't matter. It is a form of deceptiveness, deceiving others and even our own selves. That, you know, well, I probably shouldn't have slept with that girl the other night, but at least I didn't reuse the stamp. And we're telling, it's a psychological ploy to tell ourselves, oh, I guess I'm all right. And we pat ourselves on the back, and it's a lie. That's all it is a lie. We are failing so bad, and we don't want to admit that, so we come up with these systems of legalism. The religious mentality leaves humans feeling like they have it together, when in fact they don't. And that's why it's so dangerous. That prostitute, she knows she has a problem. She knows she needs the grace of God. The religious man thinks he has it together. Think of the example of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, a famous parable by Jesus. The old Pharisee, he says he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Perfect description of the religious mentality. And what did the Pharisee say when he got up to pray? He says, I thank thee, God, that I am not like other people, that I am not a sinner. Thank you, Lord. Boy, are you out of touch. That's how far we can get in the religious mentality, is we can get to the point where we're thanking God that I'm not a sinner. And we've completely missed the point that we are heavy into sin. Not even slightly into sin, we are buried in sin, and we've managed to deceive ourselves to believe that that's not the case because I don't wear any pins in my shirt on the Sabbath day. In a word, the religious mentality removes the need for grace. If you feel like you have it together, then you don't feel like you need to be forgiven. And this is what angered Christ about this. It was a deception that was also being urged on the people by the clergy to look at things this way, and God does not look at it this way. God says, you're sick, blind, lame, and withered. You're completely helpless. You're failing in every way that matters, and you need my grace. You need me to come in and give you a gift. But the religious person feels no need for that. Jesus was ready to do battle with people who he felt were deceivers. And he told the man, therefore, knowing it was Sabbath, it's inconceivable that anyone in first century Jerusalem would have thought they could get away with carrying a pallet down the street on a Sabbath day. That's just something that you can't do. Everyone knew that. Christ certainly knew it. And he told him to do it because he was ready to impale his opponents on the horns of an amazing dilemma. Think about it. The Jews, therefore, they see this guy. All of a sudden, there's a swarm of guys coming up. Hey, what do you think you're doing there, pal? Carrying a pallet on the Sabbath, that's not permitted. And he says, well, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. What an interesting dilemma. Jesus has crafted this situation perfectly. Here's a guy, everybody knows him. Everybody knows he's been laying out there paralyzed all these years. 40 years. 38, and he's walking, he's healed. That doesn't happen. That never happens. Nothing but the power of God himself could have brought about such a miraculous event. And yet, the one through whom that obviously supernatural divine act occurred also said to me, pick up my pallet and walk. Now think of the position that the Pharisees are in. Okay, so we either have to admit that our law really probably wasn't right on this point in the first place and give up on our legalism, or we're going to have to attack the one who is telling him to break the law, the very one who obviously was used by God to do this act. You see what a bind they're in. And Christ is just sitting down the street smiling, waiting to see how they're going to handle it. We read, they ask him, well, who is this man who said you take up your pallet and walk? Let's get it. And the guy's like, guys, you remember who I am? You know, I'm the guy that used to lay over here. I've been sick for 38 years. I'm like, don't change the subject. Look, we're not interested in that. We're talking about a pallet. We're talking about the law. And we're talking about a law being broken here. And that's what, and there you see the gnat and the camel. Couldn't care less if God had just done a great work in this man's life and delivered him from a life of suffering. So what? What about the pallet? That's what we're concerned about. What a harshness there is in this legalistic focus. It's nasty. But he who was healed, we read, didn't know who it was. He didn't know Christ at this point, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. He says, I don't know who he was. Afterwards, we read, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. And this, I'm sure, is a summary of a conversation that was probably a good deal longer than this, where Jesus is probably, declared the gospel to him and explained to him who he was and you know, the whole issue of personal salvation. He's basically saying that not anything worse may befall you. In other words, even being paralyzed for 40 years is not the worst thing that can happen to you. You could also lose your eternal life, and that would be worse still. And so he probably explained to him the same thing he goes on to explain in the rest of this passage. At this point, the man went away and he told the Jews. So it was Jesus who was the guy that made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's all that mattered in their mind. They confront him, and Jesus says to them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This is an unmistakable reference to a debate that was current in rabbinic circles at the time. They had gotten three of the greatest rabbis together for a conference to discuss the question, does God work on the Sabbath? And they decided, well, rivers still run, rain still falls, babies are still born, and so forth. And so they finally decided God alone is exempted from the Sabbath law. He's the only one that doesn't keep it. And Jesus is probably alluding to this here and saying, my Father is working on the Sabbath, and I'm working too. And you can see the implication. And they drew the implication very quickly. For this cause, we read, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Yes, that was. That is the implication of that statement. God's allowed to work, and I am too. My Father. The claims of Christ are so bold, so in your face. He's telling us he has equality with God here, which we already know if we've been reading John, because it said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It was the deity of Christ that made it possible for him to go to the cross for all people instead of just for one other person as a substitute. He needed to have an infinite nature in order to do that. And Jesus gave him this answer. He says, I tell you the truth, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever he sees the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. This healing of the paralytic is just the beginning. You're going to see a lot. And they were prepared to deny all of it. He says, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but he's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus made it clear, my mission is not to judge people, but I do have that authority. He says, the Son did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And in verse 23, he says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Well, that flies right in the face of a lot of our postmodern notions there, doesn't it? We say, well, everyone's just looking out of different windows of the building. They each see different, but it's all really the same world, and that's why, you know, every religion's kind of alike, really. Pretty much up to you which one you want to believe and so forth. Well, that doesn't really fit with this, does it? He says you have to honor the Son or you're not honoring the Father. That is required. And that's not what we want to hear today. But that's what it says. So if you're in a position where you're like, I don't like to say that other people's views are wrong, then I guess you're saying that this is wrong, aren't you? It's impossible to avoid saying that somebody's wrong, ultimately. Because this says, unless you honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. Christ is necessary. He is the way to God. That's what he says, the claims of Christ. And he also says this, the heart of the issue. In verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. There's Jesus' message. This is where what this is all about. The healing, the controversy, his deity, everything else. It all comes down to this. What's God saying to you today? He's saying, if you will believe in me, if you will entrust yourself to me. Now, you do have a problem. Don't pretend that just because you don't cuss, just because you don't go to nude movies, just because of this, that, or the other thing, therefore, you're okay with God. No, you're not okay with God. You need to be forgiven. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm here to do. If we'll admit our need, then Jesus says, you can entrust yourself to me. That's what it means to believe. It means to trust him, that his work is sufficient for you. And you have eternal life. Isn't that interesting, the tense he uses for that? Not that you will get eternal life in the future, but you already have it. I'll award that to you immediately. And we have then terrific security. We don't have to wonder where we stand with God. He says, I'll give you that gift of eternal life. There it is, right in front of you in black and white. I guess it's white and blue, isn't it? You see what he's saying. He says, you don't even come into judgment. There's such a thing as a judgment day. Oh, yes, there is. But he says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a ticket. You show them that, and they'll just send you right past the judgment day. You don't even come into judgment at all. This whole issue of are your works good enough for God, that never even comes up. Because we already knew they weren't good enough, and that's why you trusted my death to pay the penalty for your sin. This is basic Christian truth. Jesus wants to know today from you, do you want to accept this gift or not? Do you want eternal life? Do you want to be healed? That's the question. He goes on and says, I tell you the truth, this time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Oh, the claims of Christ are so bold, so unequivocal. This is really a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. It's so hard to go halfway with Christ, isn't it? Anyone that makes claims like this is either completely insane or else he's telling the truth. I mean, it's real hard to find the middle ground there. How could anyone make such arrogant claims if he's just a man? But if he was the Son of God, well, that's a different proposition. I wonder if we should take it or if we should leave it. I wonder if this is true. Well, Jesus not only made these claims, he also gave us reasons why we should believe. And we're not going to have time today to go into that, sadly. But as we go on in chapter 5, John, that's exactly what he goes to. Jesus basically at the end of this chapter tells us, I'll tell you why you should believe what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to believe something by blind faith. I can prove what I'm saying is true. And that's a very interesting case. It has to do with the whole stream of what God did in the Old Testament, the prophetic record. and how it pre-authenticated and showed and demonstrated that Jesus was who he said he was in a very unique way. It's kind of complicated, but it's kind of cool. Well, let's draw some conclusions. First of all, we saw that Jesus is opposed to the religious mentality because of the damaging impact it has on people to make them think they're okay, to make them think I'm a good person and I don't need to be forgiven and I don't need the grace of God. We saw that he can heal broken lives and the life has not been produced yet that God can't deal with. He can deal with your life. Of course, the main picture here is a picture of personal salvation, the rescue of somebody lost. When it comes to dealing with our personal hang-ups, when it comes to dealing with the problems that we have in our lives, it's more gradual than that. It's not going to be an instant thing, but he can deal with them as well. We saw that he has authority to grant eternal life. He declared that point blank, without qualification, he can do that, and he can do it for you today. If you want to know, you feel like, I don't know what the purpose of my life is, God can show you, and he can give you purpose in your life because you're going to live forever. And the key, according to Jesus, is personal trust in him. Will you turn to Christ and will you tell him, come into my life and forgive me, include me in this eternal life promise that you've made? If you'll say that to God today, that's probably why he's brought you to this moment. He wants you to have that personal relationship with him. And there you have the message of John 5. All right then. Does anybody have a thought of some sort, a comment on today's text? Just hold your hand up and we'll bring a microphone around to you.
In our attempt to be a good, I guess I should say, in my attempt to be a good Christian, yeah, I'm a little more sophisticated than the stamp issue that you brought up. Could you give me some application of how I'm keeping the law, how maybe some creative things that I'm looking?
Well, it takes so many forms, it's really hard to specify. But I believe this is a problem for every one of us because it's psychologically inevitable that, you know, the Bible says the heart of mankind is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. So it's inevitable that we're going to create various balancing schemes in our mind for why I know I haven't been doing this, but at least I did that. And we set these little legalisms up in the way we relate to God. A lot of times when we come to God in prayer, we'll have this whole session of, I know I haven't done this, God, I'm going to wait from you there and stuff, and at least I didn't do the other thing lately. And so we kind of try to balance accounts, and that's the religious mentality. It's the same thing, really, because instead of throwing ourselves on the grace of God, we're trying to balance it with our works. So I think it's with everyone. I think this is a universal problem, and it's there for true Christians just as it is there for people that don't know Christ. It's a serious flaw in human nature.
Thank you, Dennis. I'm glad you really brought up the, in addition to your comment to the first question about the Christian religious mentality. And I've been thinking about this for a while, especially in the workplace. Sometimes, you know, you want to be a good steward there, you want to give your best at the work, and sometimes you can get in this religious mentality that you're just so obsessed with you and what you're doing, and it's so easy to get sucked into that, and it becomes all about me and how I look, and not all about the opportunities that are right there in front of me, about loving other people and about a message that you have to introduce Christ to them when, you know, you have the opportunity at lunchtime. So yeah. I guess the thing is it becomes all about me instead of about all about others, which that's where God's heart is. So, But thanks for really bringing up all that stuff.
That's well put. That is the heart of the issue, isn't it? Because if we're sitting there fussing over personal legalisms that we may develop, the heart of the issue is I'm still focused on me. I haven't taken the focus. I'm not focused on God, and I'm not focused on other people. And those are the things that God would rather have me focused on. Yeah. Well, let's take one more.
I was wondering if you could tell me why, if there's grace and so forth, why the law in the first place, if we weren't supposed to follow it?
Yeah, that's a great question, you know, because when God gave us the law, the intent was to show us our problem. His intent was to show us, basically, you're not the way you need to be, are you? When we read those super demanding laws, it's supposed to make us feel like, oh man, you know, God, I can't seem to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is there something else we can work out? And God is really at that point saying, yeah, now you see it. Of course, he knew that about us the whole time, but it was we who can't seem to see this, because we have these systems we developed to make ourselves think I'm all right. The law calls us to account and shows us how far short we fall of God's standards of righteousness. And that's supposed to make us then come back to God on a different posture and say, well, okay, I guess I can't earn your favor. How about maybe like giving it to me for free? And God's like, yeah, that's the deal. I can work with that attitude. But if we're going to come in saying, well, I basically feel I deserve it, no, he can't work with that. So that's the intent of the law. And that's why Paul says, literally in Romans, the law came in so that transgression would increase. The law increases the amount of transgression to show us our problem. He says the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. All right, we're out of time. Why don't we just pray? Lord God, we don't want to be shifty with you and fool around with deceptive schemes of legalisms. We want to come to you in all honesty, Lord, in naked truth, that we fall far short. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you in that kind of humility and admit our need for eternal life, our need for healing. And I pray, Lord, that we'll do that. I pray that we'll not be reluctant to come to you in that personal way and to throw down and admit the truth that I really need help here, God. And I want you to come into my life, and I want you to give me this rescue, this eternal life, this personal relationship with you. Lord, we know if there are people sitting here today who pray that this whole morning was worthwhile. Thank you for this story and for this great offer that you make to us when you say, do you want to be healed? And we thank you, God, for freeing us from the burden, because that whole religious mentality really becomes a heavy stone to have to carry around. All the laws and everything. What an amazing freedom you bring us into that we read about in the Bible when he says we're no more under law but under grace. This grace, this free gift that we stand in, Lord. We just thank and praise you for it. It's so exciting to know that we can relate to you directly, personally. We don't have to go through a mental and a spiritual calisthenics to convince ourselves, others, or you that things are all right, Lord. We can really be finally transparent and honest. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.